This morning, if you would, we'll turn to our passage of Scripture. One is from Genesis, the other is from Romans. The main text is actually Genesis. Genesis 45, 4 through 8. In your bulletin, it's the ESV, which is what I usually preach from. But you can follow along in the bulletin or in your Bible yourself. We're going to talk a little bit today about Joseph. And it would be tempting for me to preach a whole sermon on one sermon on the entire life, but we'd be here a couple hours. So I promise you I won't do that. But I will talk about an very important experience that Joseph had in his life, and that was the experience of God's preservation of Joseph as a small little remnant. So if you have Genesis, if you would, let us turn there and read God's Word. Before we do that, let us come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you always for your word. And as we come to your word, we kneel before your throne. We submit ourselves to your infallible and inerrant word. Lord, we pray that you teach us what we know not so that you can transform us into the people that we are not now, but the people that we are slowly becoming. That we're no longer being conformed to this world, but slowly and surely, through the graces of justification and sanctification, we are being transformed by the renewing of our minds. In Christ we pray. Amen. In verse 4 it says, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, Joseph whom you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God.'" Now in Romans chapter 9, Paul, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says this, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved." The word of the Lord. Before his death, back in 2011, the atheist, he's part of the New Atheist Club. You ever heard of the New Atheism? There's really nothing new about it. They just take old arguments and kind of regurgitate those for the present time. But back in 2011, one of the most outspoken protagonist of the New Atheist, Christopher Hitchens, he was asked if he could identify in his life the greatest contribution that Christianity had on his life. Now, mind you, Hitchens was raised as an Anglican in the Anglican Church, and especially at that time, the Anglican Church was by far more reformed, more Bible-based than they are today, obviously. This is what Hitchens had to say. He says, "I haven't been asked that in those terms before, but I find it strangely easy to say what it would be from the prayers I used to intone and the hymns and psalms I used to sing and the lessons I used to read and the lessons I used to hear. The greatest contribution of Christianity in my life," he says, "is the reminder of the complete ephemerality." That is the state of being temporary or short-lived. "The complete ephemerality of human power and indeed human existence." He says the transience of all states and empires and heroes and grandiose claims and so forth. "That's always been with me. I dare say I could have gotten that from other sources too. But," he concludes, "the way I got it, the way that it was implanted within me, certainly was by Christianity." unquote. Now, it's interesting for me to notice Hitchens. Hitchens, which was part of that new breed of atheists, he says that the Christian faith implanted in him the belief that life was fragile, that at best human power, even at its greatest, is really brittle, that the very warp and the very whoop, so to speak, of human existence can unravel at any time. And of course, this idea contradicts the secular, humanistic, atheistic belief about life today. The sort of secular humanism teaches that human life is doggedly resilient, that human life is tirelessly irrepressible, that no matter what, that human culture will progress and progress and get better and better and better. Now, of course, this contradicts, if you can think for a minute, our experiences in life. Now, we think of Darwin and his idea of progress, that the cosmos is progressing, that we are progressing, that culture is progressing. I cannot help but think that Darwin was a child of his time, a child of the Victorian era, a time where people were optimistic, a time where people looked at history and the cosmos in the world of progressing and getting better and better and better, that sort of onward march of history, a sort of delusional optimism that came to an end with World War I, the war to end all wars, but specifically World War II. But you do not have to be a student of history to know that life is not that way, neither the cosmos nor our culture. As a Christian, we are aware of something that Hitchens was aware of because of his early days raised in the faith, though he was never of the faith. We, as Christians and as the church, are aware of that life is fragile, that at any moment, we as individuals, and also the church at large, we could unravel. We could fall apart into pieces. And we're reminded of that precarious situation of brothers and sisters who live in the Middle East. We think of Egyptian Christians who are being persecuted now, Christians who are being persecuted in Iraq and Iran. Even in our own culture, we are more susceptible to the persecution of our culture due to our diminished influence that our church and the church at large has on our secular culture. We're reminded every day that life, including the Christian life and the church life, is precarious. You know, Joseph, the son of Jacob, he knew this very well. If there was ever a person who knew the forces and the pressure of life, the forces of life that could pull you apart and depress you down and could destroy you, it was Joseph. This is why I love Scripture. And I love the story of Joseph because it's real. It's something that we, too, experience. Joseph experienced hardship maybe in a way that we never have. We all know the story of Joseph, don't we? Joseph, the son of Israel or Jacob, he was sold into slavery by the treachery of his brothers. Joseph, after he was sold into slavery, for a season he served Potiphar, the chief guard of Pharaoh. And then he was slandered, he was lied about. And then from there he was thrown into prison. And from there, not only was he forsaken by his family, but in prison, he was forsaken by friends, by acquaintances. Joseph knows how hard and difficult life can be. Yet, through all of this, the Bible tells us that Joseph persevered. Through all of that, Joseph prevailed. Through all of this, Joseph persisted. The Bible tells us in the story of Joseph that he went from prison to prominence. You ask how? How did this take place? In verse 4, let me read for you again to share with you how this took place. Then Joseph said to his brothers, this is the big reveal at this time. His brothers did not know it was Joseph. All they knew that Joseph was dead. And all of a sudden now, they meet Joseph, the prime minister of Egypt. This is what he says. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come closer to me. And they came closer. He said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And now do not be distressed. That's an understatement. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For, watch this, God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, to keep alive for you many survivors. Now listen to how Joseph sums this up. So it was not you who sent me here. He wasn't pointing the finger at his brothers, though they did send Joseph there. He says, so it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. I love that. But God. In our text this morning, Joseph, I believe, is pointing to us a truth. A truth that we as Christians many times we forget. And that truth is this, that God preserves us. No matter what we go through in life, it is God that is sustaining us and preserving us. In a sort of theological manner of speaking, this text is teaching us what some people call remnant theology. And what is remnant theology? Remnant theology teaches all through sacred history that God is always preserving for himself a remnant. That the people of God are always few and small. An example of this is Abraham. Abraham in his day, God was preserving a people, and his day was just Abraham and his wife and Isaac. As we go further in history of salvation history, we're reminded of the judges. You remember Gideon? God wanted Gideon, the general, to defeat the armies of God, and Gideon started with 32,000 troops. Gideon thought, well, maybe that's enough, and God said, well, that's not enough. Let me whittle that down a little more. And the Bible says that God whittled the 32,000 down to a mere 300. Then they won the battle. Amazing. Whittled down so God would win the battle. We think of the days of the kingdom, the days of evil King Ahab. We're told that in those days it was very few people, that the whole world, the whole nation of Israel was in apostasy, that false prophets ran amok. Yet, God tells Elijah, Elijah, you're not alone. There is still a remnant of 7,000 who will not worship the false god Baal. We're also taught in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, where Jesus said, the road to destruction is broad. Many people follow. But the road to life, eternal life, is narrow. And when we look at the first century church, that apostolic church, we're reminded that they were called the little flock. This morning, Joseph points to that reality. Joseph points this out and explains how he persevered and how God used him to preserve his family in the midst of a great famine in the land. How God used Joseph to take his family from Canaan, where the famine was, all the way to Goshen, where Joseph said that God had preserved 70. Isn't it ironic? From Abraham to this scene here, Scripture says roughly 230 years have passed. And it took from Abraham to Joseph 230 years to just have a family of 70. And God preserved that family. The Bible tells us too, from the time of the Exodus to the time of the days of Isaiah, that the nation of Israel grew and grew and grew. At the time of the Exodus, it was roughly 2 million Israelites. 430 years had passed between this scene and the Exodus. 430 years and the people of Israel grew to 2 million. And the Bible tells us from the Exodus on to the times of Isaiah, the people of Israel grew and grew and they grew, but there is a problem. They were too big for their britches. This is why Paul quotes Isaiah in Romans and says, of all of those people, out of all of the millions, only a small remnant was saved. Friends, there's three things I believe that this doctrine of remnant theology teaches us. The first thing that I believe it teaches us, and this is way of application, it teaches us, first, that the source of our perseverance is God. The source of our perseverance is God. In other words, God preserves us in our fragile perseverance. Yes, we're called to persevere in the faith. Yes, we're called to keep going. But we have to remember, we're not the ones. We're not the ones that are keeping the faith, so to speak. But it's in fact, God is the one that preserves us. Joseph points us out. And this is why the nature of God's preservation of us is always a small minority. It's never a majority. For God's people, our strength is not in our numbers. But Joseph reminds us that our strength is always in God. As Paul said, our strength is made perfect, or God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. We are small not because we are the elite. You know, have you ever heard of the doctrine of the elect? A lot of people interpret that to mean, well, we're the elect because we're the elite, because we're special. This teaches us here the opposite. It teaches us that we are small not because we're the elite, because maybe we're the leftovers. Maybe we might be the scraps. I'm reminded of Paul in Corinthians, where he tells the church of Corinth, are many of you noble bread? Do many of you come from important families? He says, no, God has taken the simple things of the world to confound the wise. So this, I believe, is what Joseph teaches us. And this is what we must remember. Secondly, this text teaches us that not only does God preserve us, but God also provides for us. In verse 11, if you would look at verse 11 in your Bible, just a little further up, I'll give you a little context. God, in this text, is using Pharaoh to bless Joseph's brothers and his father. And Joseph, some sort of way, has to convince his father to come to Egypt. And how does he do it? Well, God, through Moses, this pagan king, blesses Jacob and his children and all the families with all sorts of blessings of provision to get them to the land of Goshen. Listen to what it says in verse 11. I will provide for you there, since there are 5 more years of famine to come, so that you and your household, he's talking about Jacob, and all that you have will not come to poverty. Pharaoh said to Joseph, this is verse 17, say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and go back to the land of Canaan. Take your father and your households and come to me, so that I may give you the best of the land of Egypt, and then you may enjoy the fat of the land. You are further charged to say, do this, take the wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Give no thought to the possessions, for the best of the land of Egypt is yours. Amen. Unquote. You see what God is doing there. God is protecting his people, using a pagan Pharaoh, a king, to lavish them with many gifts. How do we distinguish between what we need and what we want? Is that sometimes difficult? Now, if God provides for us, as he did for Joseph, how do we distinguish between the two? There's a maxim from John Newton. It says this: everything is needful that he sends. Nothing can be needful that he withholds. That second part is difficult, isn't it? We pray for God, I want this. Lord, help me. I need it. And God answers, he just says no. He withholds. This is hard for you, and it's hard for me. But why does God withhold? It's for our good. Don't we do that with our children? I remember some years ago, and I got permission to do this for my son. He was here earlier this morning, so I can pick on him today as well. Some years ago, when my son was about 9 years old, do you remember Pokemon cards? You young people don't remember this. But some of you are a little older, you remember Pokemon cards. Pokemon cards were all the rage, and my son was convinced at age 9 that these Pokemon cards would, I don't know, be worth tons of money in the future. Lots of money. And so this was his pitch. This is what he said to me. He says, Dad, these cards are going to be worth loads of money in the future, so if we invest now, we can make a lot of money. But alas, his powers of persuasion, they did not enchant me. Every so often now, I'll ask my son, I'll say, how are the value of those Pokemon cards, how are the value of those cards doing today? And the deafening, I love this, the silence is deafening. You know, what I withheld from my son, he didn't need, for his own good. Thank God that our Heavenly Father does that for us as His children. What God gives us is from God. The hardest thing for us to learn is be content. But yet, if we know that God is preserving us, we'll know that God will also provide for us. Amen. There's a third thing that I think remnant theology teaches us from this particular text. And the third one is this, that no matter what, God keeps His promise never to forsake us. In other words, God promises to be present with us no matter what. Look at Joseph. I'm going to go back a little bit. Earlier in Genesis, we know that Joseph was sold into slavery. And when he was sold into slavery to Potiphar, listen to how it's recorded in Scripture. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt. And Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Now watch verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. And then it says in verse 3, his master saw that the Lord was with Joseph. End of quote. Isn't that amazing? God was with Joseph. That's a theme that pops up all the time in the life of Joseph. God was with Joseph with Potiphar. When Joseph stood before the Pharaoh, one thing the Pharaoh realized was that the Spirit of God was with Joseph. I have a poem, not a poem, it's a hymn of the church, a great hymn of the church. Let me share some of this hymn with you. It says, whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, I am not forsaken. My Father's care is around me there. He holds me that I shall not fall. And to Him I leave it all. Amen. That's the life of Joseph. And that's our life as well. So in conclusion, beloved, there was only one man in all of human history that was ever really forsaken by God. And it wasn't Joseph. And it wasn't you. There was only one man of all history that was truly abandoned, and that was Jesus Christ on the cross. That's right. Jesus was forsaken on that cross. He was forsaken for our sins. Jesus was judged in our place. Jesus was alienated for our reconciliation. And because of our Lord, we can be assured and we can be taking great comfort this morning in the fact that God is preserving us always in our perseverance, that God will always provide for you and me, and God always keeps His promise to be present with us and to always provide for us. So this morning, may our stand be taken, knowing that we are not forsaken. May we, along with the great Apostle Paul, understand that though we are afflicted in every way, we're not crushed. Though we are perplexed, we're not driven to despair. And though we are persecuted, we are not forsaken. And though we are struck down, we will not strike out. Why? Because we are truly preserved by God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this profound truth. A truth, Lord, that we know, at least maybe in our heads. But Lord, a truth that is difficult for us to know in our hearts. But Lord, all of us here this morning who are true children of you, who are called by your name, Father, we know, Lord, that you are with us. Father, help us to not only point to our good times, but also to our bad times, knowing that you are with us through the good and the bad and even the ugly. Lord, we thank you that Joseph is that perfect example in Scripture of a man never forsaken by you. But we thank you, Lord, for one who is greater than Joseph. We thank you, Lord, for that one that Joseph points to in his life, which is the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he endured all so that we could possess all. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus we pray. Amen and amen.